Thank you, Phil, for your organizing and leading in the singing of worship this morning. That was very much a blessing to me, so thank you very much for your diligence there and for all the members who help in working on our worship team. It's very much of a blessing to me. Please open your Bibles back to John chapter 10. This morning, we are continuing our series, our look in that I've titled, really, called Great Expectations. It's a topical series, and as has been my habit, a topical series should surprise you based on what I normally do with my sermons. But I thought it was a good opportunity this year to look topically at this idea of expectations that people have related to Christ, particularly with the birth of Christ. We looked at previously, but I want to look further at larger implications of what do people expect when it comes to Jesus, and how does that play when they come face to face with who Jesus is? I had Ben read the verses from John chapter 10 this morning because I thought it was a very good example, one of many of this response that the people had in the scriptures to Jesus plainly showing forth who he was. I'm not going to wax long on this particular passage, but I'm going to read it again one time here, and then I want to introduce the larger message that I have this morning, starting in verse 22. At the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon, and the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." I'll stop there, just a brief comment. It was a time of celebration. The people asked a really good question. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. That's a good question to ask. Jesus responds back, "I told you and you do not believe." And then he goes on through this next several verses and says that it's not they don't know or have not been made aware of the truth. It's they refuse to believe the truth. Furthermore, when you look down at verse 28, Jesus ends his response to them with a climactic statement, "I and the Father are one." The response of these people who wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah, they thought he qualified in some regard to that. He answers them, and they respond by picking up stones again to stone him. And they respond in verse 33 by saying they're going to stone him not for his good works, but because he's a blasphemer. This is a picture of people liking the idea of Messiah, or even of Jesus as Messiah. But what it comes down to exactly who he is and what he says, people don't like that. When we think about Christmas time particularly, or really the story of Jesus in total, we think of Jesus and his opponents. He had a lot of opponents in his life. Initially, his most vigorous opponent was a political entity, a political person named Herod the Great. Herod the Great was so against the idea of anyone who was a Messiah, he slaughtered an entire village of children so that he might be rid of this threat to his throne. Herod was not the only monarch, the only ruler who was in opposition to Jesus. Move forward a few years, Archelaus was still the son of Herod the Great. After Herod died, Archelaus was still hostile, so Joseph and Mary had to move back to Nazareth, to Galilee. And even when Jesus was an adult, another son of Herod, Antipas, was antagonistic to John the Baptist and to Jesus. Matter of fact, it was Herod Antipas who became friends with Pilate, the Roman governor, who they hated one another at the time of putting Jesus to death. There's a lot of political engines, political groups that hated Jesus. This wasn't only related to the Gospels. Think about in the early church, the spread of Christianity. Many of the martyrs suffered under Rome, under the persecution from the Roman government. Namely, among them, history indicates that both Peter and Paul died under Nero's rule. Several others, but even going forward farther into the last couple hundred years, in England, a queen of England put to death Protestant ministers. In England, only a few hundred years ago, because it wasn't the Christianity that they wanted, the religion they wanted. Or nowadays, we have political enemies of the gospel. North Korea and China are doing what they can to quash the gospel, to erase the truth of Jesus Christ from the pages of what their people can read. Always and ever, there has been the political environment, governments, those who want power, oppose Jesus. Not always. Or not with the same vitriol or same force. But there's political enemies to Christ. And it started from before Christ was born, at his birth, really. But we also have in the New Testament other opponents of Jesus. The ones who get most of the ire when we read through the scriptures, and that is the religious class, the religious leaders, particularly in the Gospels. It's the group of the Pharisees. Those were the, if you were a pious Jew and you wanted to believe the scriptures for what they were, the most prominent group you would probably look to would have been the Pharisees. There are several different groups, but they were the ones who wanted to keep the law. They believed in the whole Old Testament. They wanted to obey the Old Testament, but they were the most antagonistic opponents of Jesus. Why? Well, for many, many reasons. Primarily, Jesus nailed them when he said that they violated the law to keep their traditions. They would lift over the Bible their own traditions. So much so that they were not those who would follow Moses, follow the law. They were following men's traditions and their own ideas. So much so that their converts, Jesus said, were sons of hell. Actually, Jesus said you cross land and sea to make one convert who's twice the son of hell as you are. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. John the Baptist called them a brood of snakes. These were not good individuals who were seeking to teach the truth. The religious opponents to Jesus, but it didn't just stop in Jesus' day. We're introduced to the Apostle Paul before his conversion because he is seeking to bring forth this judgment upon the Christians in Jerusalem and throughout the Jewish-influenced world. It doesn't just stop there with Judaism, though. Throughout the course of time, the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church or the other state churches, even some bad things from Protestant areas, too, after the Protestant Reformation, did some wicked things to those who believed the gospel. Even nowadays, being a missionary in Rome or in Europe and Asia, where the Orthodox Church holds a heavy hand, it is difficult because one of your primary opponents is the established Orthodox Church. In America, we're more of a kingdom buffet of religiosity, and so there's not no one institution holds that much sway in our culture, but we're unique in that regard. Which, well, we are unique in that regard. But there's a third group. Not the big, powerful governmental organisms, not the big, powerful religious establishment, but one I would call the fickle faithful were opponents of Jesus. Who's that? Those who would go to synagogue on Sabbath. Those who would follow after a preacher for a time. Those who would lay down their coats and palm branches in front of the one who they proclaimed the Messiah, and then only a few days later call for his blood. The mob turned so easily one way or the other. The religiously mediocre. I mispronounced that word, mediocre, excuse me. The culturally religious. Sunday Christians. The C&E Christians. Christmas and Easter Christians. They, I believe, we will see in the scriptures, but also in general, are actual opponents of Jesus. That's a pretty harsh word, Pastor. People who go to church once a week, and that's what they do, or maybe they go once in a while, or they go on special holidays. How can you say they're opposed to Jesus? In the same way that we saw in John chapter 10, people like the idea of a Savior. They don't like when he gets specific. I mean, we live in a day and age where every other movie is some superhero or some laser sword wielding guy coming around to save everybody. People like the idea of a Savior. They don't like Jesus as the Savior who was sent by God. The Savior we needed, not the Savior maybe people wanted. So like we see in John 10, the people, are you the Messiah? He says, I've told you, and I've shown you, and I'm sent from God, and I am the same as God. And, oh, well, we can't have that, so we're going to kill you. So this morning's message, I want to look at three sections of Scripture. Because it is my firm and sorrowful conviction that while most people who would attend a church like this once in a while or every Sunday, a good gospel-preaching church, would see the wrong of the Pharisees and see those religious guys were too wrapped up in their legalistic religious traditions, and that's not me. Or they'd see the wicked of Herod the Great or of Pontius Pilate and the miscarriage of justice and even see things like North Korea and China and say, that's just wrong. Miss the fact that either they haven't come in contact with or really looked at Jesus for who he is, or when they do, they don't like him either. And friends, if your response to the Jesus of the Scriptures is one of opposition or of balking or of pulling back, my prayer is that you would bend the knee and submit to the Jesus who is not the Jesus of your mind, the Jesus that the culture can tolerate. I was telling Phil, I went to his place of business and bought some study material this week for my sermon. And boy, I'll come back to that in a little bit, but it was enlightening to say the least. First, let's look in a few verses here. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And on your outlines, I just want you to write the word attenders. Attenders. For number one there, they're the attenders. Now, I say that because we're not given much information about these individuals. What we do know is they were at Sabbath, or at synagogue on Sabbath. Starting in verse 14, this is what we hear. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So, this discourse here that Luke recorded was an example of one of those messages he preached in the synagogues in Nazareth, or excuse me, in Galilee. Now, just as a quick note, this is Jesus' home area. It's like going back to your county or your state. Jesus grew up in Nazareth of Galilee, and he's now back into these areas here. Now, Jesus' ministry had been going on for quite a while before this time. He'd already done miracles in Capernaum, so he'd gained some fame. But this is where Luke opens up the ministry of Jesus. And we see him coming to this synagogue, and he's been asked or allowed to speak. He entered the synagogue in verse 16 and stood up to read. Verse 17, he took the book of the prophet Isaiah that was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "No doubt you'll quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" He said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which a city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went his way." These attenders were excited, amazed at Jesus' words. They were completely excited to hear this prophet, this amazing man of God come. But as he was preaching, something changed. Now, we're not recorded everything that he said in every synagogue. Luke gives a summary of what he said. We don't have the full discourse. Even the longer discourses that Jesus gives, the Sermon on the Mount, it's not a word-for-word transcription of what Jesus preached. Meaning, he probably preached for longer than 15 minutes of the Sermon on the Mount. That's what I'm saying. What we have here is recorded by the inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit gave us what we need to know from what Jesus did here and give us the words that he spoke. And he says that responding to apparently their interaction there, a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. Somehow in his teaching, in their discussion, their interaction, because there was interaction at times, the people started to get a little nervous, a little frustrated with what he said. And we know that because Jesus' illustration here, here's what he did, very simply. He painted his hearers not as the righteous, faithful in Israel, but as members of Israel during the time of Elijah and Elisha. Now, as a quick history lesson, Israel during that time was not faithful. Elijah and Elisha were often on the run, both from the rulers, but also they were not welcomed by mass society. There was grand idolatry of the time. They did not worship God faithfully. And so when Elijah goes to a widow, he goes up to Sidon, which is not in Israel. That's a Gentile that he helped, a Gentile widow. That doesn't sit well with us. Or Elisha. There are many lepers in Israel, but who does he heal? The Syrian? This general of a warlord who's antagonistic to Israel? The point that Jesus was making here is that you are going to miss the blessings of God because you are like the people of Israel in these days. You think you'll be first to receive the blessings of God, but you are like Israel of those days and unfaithful. That's not a message you want to hear on a Sabbath day. That you're like those wicked generations you learn to kind of get angry and frustrated about because, boy, they should have known. I'd have followed Elijah if I was back in those days. he identified their own spiritual bankruptcy because they thought they would be first. That's why their attitude changed from, wow, listen to him, to let's get him. That's why it changed. These were people who came to synagogue to hear the preacher boy, the local preacher boy, come back. And when they heard him, they didn't like it. They wanted his miracles for sure, but boy, he said some things that they didn't like hearing about themselves. They didn't agree with. Well, that's the first example of these attenders. Again, these are people who came to a synagogue. They were not the irreligious of the day. They were not those who were disinterested in the fulfillment of the prophecies. They came to synagogue. They, again, an appropriate connection would be, they came to church on Sundays. At least once in a while, if there's a good preacher in town. The response when Jesus was proclaiming the fact that he was the fulfillment of what Isaiah had written, they didn't like that. They didn't like what he said about himself, about them. They responded angrily. So, that's the attenders. Turning over to John chapter 6. In your outlines, number 2, just write the word disciples. Write the word disciples. Attenders is a word that I came up with out of John or out of Luke's gospel. Just try to give a description of the people that would have been there at synagogue. We know nothing more about them than that. But here in John chapter 6, we're going to see how some disciples, those who followed Jesus, responded. Just look at verse 60. John chapter 6, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who did not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. This whole discussion, I believe starting back from verse 26, involves a lot of people, but in that group are disciples. These are people who have said they want to mimic Jesus. They want to make their lives like Jesus. These are not just attenders. And that's my, if there's a primary point here, it's that right there. These are not the casual hangers-on. They were ones who wanted to, they were somewhat committed. If you read the section of verses 22 to 66, there are three different times where the people kind of respond and go, I'm not sure. They start arguing with Jesus. Look at verse 41. We see the first kind of response after Jesus is talking to them. Now, just in context, he had just fed the 5,000 men and their families by multiplying the bread. And the people thought that was a good deal. I mean, nowadays there's no such thing as a free lunch, but that's about as close as it gets. And Jesus has a discussion with these people about what they received. And they wanted to make him king, but he fled from them. They followed him. Verse 26, he says, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, because you ate the loaves and were filled. You're coming because your bellies were empty, not because your hearts, your soul felt empty. That was the problem here. They wanted their bellies full. They didn't really care about anything else. And that's evident from what he says. Well, at least They didn't want the solution he was offering, put it that way. Verse 41, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread of life, which came down from heaven. In this section, even the language that John uses harkens back to the wilderness wandering. One of the words that is accurate of the children of Israel in the wandering is they grumbled against Moses. So verse 41, John, the evangelist here, says the Jews were grumbling about him. He says, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They have three kind of points of opposition. The verse 41, what was the point? They were unwilling to believe that he was the unique Son of God and were balking at requirements that they believe in him. That was what was going on here. Jesus said that they had to believe in him, and he identified himself as the Son of God. We see that here. Is this not Jesus, Joseph's son? Verses 42 here. Whose father and mother we know. How does he now say, "I've come down from heaven"? In other words, we know who his father and mother are. They were unwilling to see and take him for who he said he was. Therefore, they were unwilling to believe in him. The next kind of point of oppositionally, verbally said here is in verse 52. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, this is an often misunderstood text. What Jesus does is he takes the illustration of eating bread and turns that into an analogy for believing. He's not saying he wants to actually have you eat something to then receive life. The issue here is always about believing in Jesus. And the eating is just a metaphorical expression of it. So they're saying, what does he mean we have to do this, eat his flesh? They may not have understood exactly what he was saying because people can miss it. But they were also unwilling to believe, again, that he was the Son who would give eternal life if they believe. See, they didn't want to believe, and then when he goes further to describe this, they don't understand, they're unwilling still to believe these things. Their unbelief is shown in light of both God's sovereignty and of human freedom in verses 44 and 45. I'll just read those two verses. I'll start in verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." The idea here is, if you're going to come, no one comes unless the Father draws them, but also those who are going to come are the ones who are going to learn. You've got to learn and submit. They're unwilling to hear and believe what he says. Again, these are people who followed him. They're his disciples among this group. Dr. Lightfoot, in his commentary, said this regarding this section here. "So long as a man remains and is content to remain confident in his own ability without divine help, to assess experience and the meaning of experience, he cannot come to the Lord. He cannot believe. Only the Father can move him to this step with its incalculable and final results." They were unwilling to believe. Finally, in verses 53 to 58, we come to this response with the disciples in verse 60. Say that this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Again, he presses home the point of eternal life is dependent upon their believing in Jesus. That's what he presses home. And they're willing to believe this. And there's so much more in his context. But the point is, they were disciples. They wanted to believe Jesus. But when he clearly articulated what he was doing, what he was preaching, they said, "This is too much for us." And many walked away. These were disciples. not the 12 disciples. There was hundreds of disciples, probably. He sent out 70 to go and preach the gospel at one time. They walked away because it was too hard, because this didn't fit into their expectation of what the Messiah would be. Jesus clearly said who he was. And that clarity caused them to stumble and reject and walk away. This is the theme. When Jesus said it before his own hometown synagogue, they wanted to kill him. When he clearly explains it one time in this discourse in a synagogue after feeding the 5,000, disciples get more of an understanding. And they're like, this is too much for me. I'm walking away. Turn over finally here to John chapter 8. In your outlines, just write the one word, believers. Believers. This dialogue between Jesus is between Jesus and those who have believed in him. Look at verse 31. Verse 31. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him. Now, before we go any farther, look at the last verse in this chapter. Verse 58. Same context. Therefore, what did they do? They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus went out of the temple. These are people who would be classified here as believers. What does that mean? John often, both in his epistles and in the gospel, speaks about this distinction between those who have a false faith. Those who will essentially be like the disciples who walked away, or those Sunday attenders who kind of had a kind of faith but walked away. The parable of the soils talks about four kinds of soil. Well, the road and the three soils. In Luke's gospel, one of the soils that has the weeds, it talks about those who have a belief for a time. They believe kind of. They don't trust in Christ. They're not those who've been born again because they don't actually have faith in Christ. Why do I say that? Because this dialogue that Jesus has, he starts out with this. This is first of all, we have this assault on people's thinking they're privileged because they're Jews. He's going to come to them first. Secondly, it's the fact that he's confusing and is believing in them, and how does it make sense with eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and I got to believe in him. That's hard to understand. But right here in verse 31, Jesus says this: if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. This is a theme that John has. If you want to see more about the theme, look at John 15. Well, today, but this idea of continuing in Christ is what it means to be a disciple. But verse 32, he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they respond, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say that we will become free? Now, they weren't saying Israelites had never been slaves. Their entire identity is built on they've been brought out of Egypt from being slaves. They're not saying we've never been under the oppression of some other government. What they're saying is we are Abraham's descendants. We're not slaves. The idea here is we're not slaves to sin. That's what Jesus says in the next verse. He says in the very next verse, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. He's saying, you are slaves of sin. In modern theological concepts, we're talking about a doctrine called depravity, the sinfulness of man, that man's nature is wholly corrupted. We are the slave of sin. These believers didn't like that. I'm no slave of sin. I'm a pretty good person. This was the entirety of their initial opposition to Jesus. How dare you say that I'm a slave of sin? How dare you say that I'm a sinner? Do you know what? That is the exact response that anyone will get nowadays when you go and talk to anybody anywhere about the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. For the gospel to be believed and received as beautiful, you need to know that you're a sinner. And trust me, nobody likes to admit that they're a sinner. At your work, you know, when someone makes a mistake, they try to own it right away. Oh, that was my mistake. I fell asleep at the wheel. I did a prop. No, well, it was, sure, maybe, but you know, so-and-so does that all the time. Or it wasn't, you know, that bad. Or the system didn't work as well as it should have. You know, you do the Adam thing. Look at the woman you gave me, Lord. You do that kind of thing. You don't take responsibility. Nobody likes to take ownership over the fact that they are sinners. That was the genesis of this opposition between Jesus and those who had believed in him. And he goes on to talk more about who he is. And they got even more mad and more mad. How dare you say we're illegitimate children, that we're not really sons of Abraham, we're sons of the devil? Hey, we know your backstory, Jesus. We know your mom and your dad were not married when you were born. You want to talk to us about that? Let's talk about illegitimacy here. Jesus. That's what they were doing. And then he said, Abraham would have loved to see my day. And they say, come on, you're not even 50 yet. How? And you know what Abraham would think? And then Jesus makes his unequivocally undeniable statement of deity. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews who believed him, religious Jews who knew what he was talking about, connected the dots. He just made that statement that God made from the burning bush. He claimed divinity. You can't do that and live. They wanted to kill him. Now, we say that Jesus is the I am. Why? Because he is. The attenders, the disciples, and the believers all had these kind of soft affiliations with Jesus. When I read this magazine, I didn't read it cover to cover. It was monotonous, actually. And there was some humorous typos and things, like Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness feasting, which is kind of funny. He wasn't, he was fasting. But so humorous. I type things every week, so I'm sure I have many typos, and the bald eagle catches mine too sometimes, and so. But ask Tom about that later. But no, but the point is as far as actual information, there wasn't a lot wrong in some of the facts they said. Some conclusions were definitely wrong. But you know what was missing? Anything with teeth. Anything with specificity about who Jesus is and what he requires for you. This is totally able to be consumed by mass culture. Why? This Jesus in this book, as he's presented, doesn't require anything of you. Doesn't tell you that you're a sinner. Doesn't tell you that you need to believe in him. People love this Jesus. But they don't love this Jesus. Why? Because this one fits well in their everyday life, in their own expectations, their own dreams. If you have never come to grips, come to actually look face to face with not only the Jesus of the Scripture, but what Jesus says about you, that you, apart from him, are a slave of sin. You might go to church every Sunday, and you have since you were before you can remember. You might have been confirmed, might have gone to Sunday school, might have done the cute Christmas plays. Might have run those cute Christmas plays. But if you've never come to see that it's not because you grew up in church, you had the right ancestry, or because you have the right head knowledge, or you have the right kind of general affiliations, you're part of the right clubs. If you've never come to understand that it is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, who, because of our own choices, our own decisions, our own who we are, we deserve nothing from God but his wrath. But God sent Jesus, born in Bethlehem, to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserved, not just hanging on a cross, but receiving the wrath of God on that cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you've never come to grips with, face to face with that Jesus, you are in one of these three categories this morning. It is my prayer that you look to Jesus, come to him for who he is, not the one that fits into your schedule. My prayer is that we would believe this and proclaim this, regardless of persecution from friends, family, religious establishments, government persecution, whatever it might be. But believe Jesus. Why? Because as in John chapter 6, Peter says, you have the words of life. We would go nowhere else. Would you please stand as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that your word examines me, that your spirit takes the word and really cuts me apart. And I can see myself clear because I look at the mirror of your word. I thank you, Lord, that we can see in the scriptures that there is no close enough. There is no close by association, close enough by being in the same place or having a kind of arrangement of a kind of connection to Christ. We have to come to him on your terms. Lord, I pray that we would all be sober-minded when it comes to this reality, that there are those who were attenders to synagogue, those who were even disciples of Jesus, not just Judas, but many more who were disciples, and those who were believers in Jesus, who believed in him to a certain extent, but then opposed him for who he was. May we not be like them. May we live a life and preach a gospel that doesn't allow those who would sit in their own self conceived idea of Jesus to be comfortable. May we continually bring forth the Jesus of Scripture who will make the casual attender uncomfortable, who will make the disciple squeamish, who will make the one who has kind of believed to question those things because the Bible says things about us that we don't necessarily like. May we believe the truth, and as Jesus said, the truth will make us free. And faith in him, through faith in him, we will have eternal life. I pray, Lord, that your people be encouraged, that those who may have heard this, who don't believe, Lord, that your spirit would trouble their hearts. And may we preach the true gospel of the real Jesus, not a pacified, sissified, whited out Jesus, who's palatable to the culture. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.